We're never ready. That's what Nolan told me. But we're starting anyway. Okay. And they'll finish up in the kitchen and join us, and yeah, it'll all work out together. So our music today on our Hell playlist that we've been going through the last several weeks, this was Curtis Mayfield this week, so a little bit different vibe and sound from previous weeks. Curtis Mayfield, one of the songs that Nolan found, it's called Don't Worry, If There Is a Hell Below, We're All Gonna Go. So, just quite a pleasant thought. Don't worry. If there is a hell below, we're all going to go. I think he's being sarcastic in that, quoting someone else in the song, but nevertheless, quite a title. And each week as we've done our hell class, we've started with an author, or an artist as well. And the artist usually highlighting the popular story that we've been told. And so I'm going to introduce the artist here in just a second. But before I do that, I want to begin just with a word of prayer here. So let's pray together. God, we are grateful for your love. And pray that love directs us as we reflect on the concept, the idea of hell. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Curtis Mayfield was our song today. Our artist today is a guy named Simon Marmion. He's a Flemish fellow. That's the Dutch region of Belgium. I had to look that up. I couldn't remember what Flemish meant, but the Dutch region of Belgium. So a Flemish fellow who lived from 1425 to 1489, so 15th century guy. And we have not just one, but a series of illustrations today. And so what I'm going to do is tell you a little bit about this guy and tell you about the illustrations. And I'm going to scroll through a few of them here. The illustrations that Simon Marmion did that we're going to look at are from a little book called The Visions of the Knight Tondal, if that sounds familiar at all. It tells the story of a wealthy and errant Irish knight. Errant in both senses, like he made errors, but he was also a traveler. Errant, something like that. So an errant Irish knight whose soul goes on a journey. So somehow his body's not involved, although you see his body the whole time. But his soul, somehow, is on a journey through hell, which is all we're going to look at. But then he also goes through paradise with an angel, as you can see there, dressed in blue, for a guide. And before Dante's Divine Comedy, the story of Tondal was by far the most popular story of a guide taking someone through hell for moral and exhortation type purposes. And the story was originally written in the 1100s by a fellow named Marcus, an Irish monk in Regensburg. So, I'm going to show you a few pictures. I'm just going to read a little bit about each of them. Again, this is all part of the popular story, the traditional story related to hell. Not that it'll be a surprise, but it's interesting. So in this first picture, Tondal's wandering soul observes the punishments meted out in hell to the greedy. So the people you can faintly see in the background there in the red mouth, those are the greedy. So the entrance to hell here is depicted as a large mouth, of course, the beast Acheron. And as this creature sort of rolls its eyes, its mouth is gaping wide, held open by two people impaled on its teeth, which makes it, you know, just adds a level of gruesomeness to it. They're meant to be devils, demons, impaled on its teeth. And inside there, you can see the souls endure brutal torment. That's a word we encountered last week. Torment in this fiery furnace. In each of the pictures, you'll notice that Marmion is going to depict Tondal's soul as naked. I don't think there's anything explicit in any of the pictures, but he's going to be naked in every picture. And vulnerable. In the Middle Ages, souls were often represented as nude human figures. When you saw a nude figure, it was meant to represent their soul, expressing the ideas of vulnerability, but then also shedding all the trappings of this earth after death. Something like that. So that's our first image here. This next one, again, this is just a series of images. They get better and better as we go. The angel points out to Tondal's soul the beast that tortures unchaste priests and nuns. Not just them, but primarily unchaste priests and nuns. In other words, priests and nuns who broke their vow of celibacy. After the beast devours the soul, he excretes them, dropping them into a frozen pond. And then on the ice, the soul regains their bodily form, but now both men and women are made pregnant. And multiple creatures grow inside them and eat them from the inside, and then they give birth to these hideous serpents which emerge from all parts of their body. Yeah. This one, and that's the point. That's the point, right? Is like, that's something I want to avoid. So this one is for those, according to Marcus, and who told the story, the vision of the night Tondal, this one is for those who are guilty of the sin of lust. As a punishment for his own lustful life on this tour, so this is different from the Divine Comedy that Dante did, Tondal's soul goes through one cycle of this torment before the angel rescues him and they continue on their journey. Next, the angel takes Tondal's soul to the gate of hell, another gate, and amidst a crowd of demons, Lucifer there squeezes writhing souls in his 10,000 hands as if they were in a wine press, and then tosses the crushed souls into the flames around him. Tondal recognizes many of his friends and family members suffering in this particular region. The angel then leads Tondal to a narrow pass at the foot of a mountain where demons torment. These are unbelievers and heretics in this particular level. The fiends cast the sinners into a great stinking fire of sulfur on one side of the pass that you have to walk through here. On the other side, the fiends haul the sinners out with red-hot hooks, drag them into abyss of cold, jagged ice, where the sinners go from bad to worse, being treated without the hope of ever leaving. Again, eternal punishment is the point there. Traveling through darkness, the angel and the soul of Tondal arrive at an oven-shaped building that's as tall as a mountain. Fire spews forth from the opening in this structure as devils skewer all who come within reach and then dismember them and cast them into the fire. Again, the soul of Tondal is told if he does not change his ways, he will suffer like this for his own sins. He hears the crying and moaning of innumerable souls who are racked by insatiable hunger and whose genitals are rotten with worms, as the story goes. Just a Sunday school story. As in the rest of the story, the punishment here is meted out to gluttons in this portion of hell and fornicators. But it's tailored to your individual sin, so they'll match to please, you know, for whatever you've got going on. Now, this was an interesting part, I thought. So in this part of hell, it's the only one where you sort of have the option of saving yourself, so to speak. In this part of hell, which is reserved for thieves, Tondal has to lead a cow over a narrow bridge in penance for once having stolen a cow from a friend. At the midpoint of the bridge, which is only as wide as his hand, and studded with sharp iron nails, Tondal encounters another sinner coming the other direction carrying sheaves of wheat that he must have stolen at some point. Somehow, miraculously in the story, they both pass each other and make it across, completing their penance without falling into the pit of demons below, thankfully. In the Valley of Fire, demons seize Tondal's soul and they throw it into the blazing forge, where the demons cook sinners' souls, pour them into a fiery mass with anvils. As before, the angel rescues Tondal's soul. You can see he got caught there as they're walking by I just reached out and grabbed him. But the angel rescues Tondal's soul after much torment and asks him if the delights and pleasures of the flesh he enjoyed on earth were worth the punishment delivered in hell, asking him to weigh those two. Unfortunately, Tondal's so weak after the experience, he can't utter a word in the story. The angel leads Tondal's soul across a narrow bridge, barely a foot wide, much more than 1,000 feet in length. Tondal hears moans and souls of, in the bottom of this pit, the proud, the ungrateful, the presumptuous, as they tumble and tumble and tumble into an ever deeper valley. So those who exalted themselves are made low over and over and over again. And then the angel shows Tondal the souls, Tondal's soul, the torment reserved for murderers. So here's the pool for murderers. Those who have killed people are repeatedly burned, roasted, then liquefied, and strained into a cauldron of burning coals. And then, I think, finally here, the angel takes Tondal's soul to the cistern of hell, it's called, where demons cook sinner souls in a pit filled with a foul-smelling whirlwind of flame. To the despair of Tondal's soul, demons drag him. Again, he gets caught as he's being guided by this angel. They drag him into the pit, and they threaten to take him to their prince, Lucifer. But the angel once again comes to Tondal's aid, driving the demons away and comforting him. As a result of these experiences, Tondal is spiritually transformed and vows to lead a more pious life all the rest of his days. So that is the art and story of the visions of the knight Tondal. That reminder about the way in which hell was used as a motivation. It's that claim about the good news became bad news. The bad news is, this is probably what's in store for most of you. The good news is, a few of you could escape from it, right? That's something along those lines. So this is just one more example of that popular story. As if you need an example, but one more example of that popular story. So I'll use the first one as the background to our theme, just to remind you those demons and the beast Acheron in the background there. Okay, so we're going to get back into the biblical story today. We're going to reflect a little bit on this notion of Gehenna, and we're going to look at a few passages. These are the passages that are typically translated as hell. Lots were previously, and it got narrowed down, right? And now there's just a few left that are translated as hell in the most common, popular versions of the English Bibles. So we're going to look at those passages. But first, I wanted to say where we started and where we're going here. We started by reflecting a little bit on our own stories, what we have experienced in teachings and feelings and emotions related to hell. So we talked a little bit about that and said, no matter what, we're going to carry that into every conversation we have here. And so just to acknowledge it. And then secondly, we talked a little bit about the popular story about hell, which is much like what I just showed you in the visions of the knight Tondal. The popular story about hell as this place of eternal punishment, completely absent from the peace of God after death. And so now we're looking at the biblical story, and we're just looking at it, trying to look at it with somewhat fresh eyes, but we acknowledge we carry our stories with us, and we know what the popular story is, but we're looking at it once again to see what it might say, and I think today we'll shed some light on that as well. So we're looking at the biblical story. We'll be there next week as well. Again, just to sort of remind ourselves, okay, these are the passages. What do they actually say about something called hell? And then finally, we'll ask ourselves, are there any alternative stories? If we're talking about a God of love, and we're talking about a hell of eternal punishment, how in the world can those two things fit together? Are there any alternative stories to the popular story that would make some theological sense? If so, what are they, and what's the reasons behind them? So I'll try and outline those for us as well. But here, we're just on the biblical story. And as we talked about the biblical story, we noted that we are all shaped by the King James Version of the Bible. Even if we've never read it, most of us have experienced it, but even if we've never read it, we are shaped by it because our culture is shaped by it. Because it used the word hell so prolifically, 54 times, as you can see here. In 1975, when they revised, updated the King James Version, which was originally written in 1611, they narrowed it down to just 32 times. And then more popular versions like the NIV, NRSV, only used the word hell 13 times, never in the Old Testament, only in the New. And we said, well, what's the, you know, why is there all this variation? And what accounts for the variation is there's four words traditionally translated as hell. They are Sheol, Hades, which sort of mean the same thing, one in Hebrew, the other in Greek. There's another one, Tartarus, which only occurs one time in the Bible, but it is typically translated in hell, like in the NIV Bible. And then Gehenna, which we're going to talk about today. We talked a little bit last week about Sheol and Hades. We talked briefly about Tartarus. And what I'd like to say about that is you're not intended, in that brief overview that we did, I want to relieve any concerns you have, you're not intended to remember all of that. It was just to sort of give us a feel for what those verses are saying. So don't worry if it feels a little overwhelming. There's so many verses to go through and it, you know, you can't possibly remember it all. Don't worry. We're not going to say, now remember Psalm 19:7, and if you remember that, you'll figure, you know, you don't have to know it in that sense. We're just sort of going through to get a feel of it. And then at the end, I'm going to summarize briefly, but I want to at least show you the verses before I do the summary. And I want you to get a feel for the verses before I even tell you what these words mean. Like, what's a literal translation of these words? So, before we get there, we're just going to look at these verses, and we're going to, like I say, do Gehenna today. And I'll, again, in a few minutes, I'll tell you what it means. But first, I want to, you know, walk through the verses. By the way, none of what we're doing here is meant to suggest that, you know, since there's so few mentions of the word hell, that there is no such thing as hell. None of it's meant to say that, by the way. That may well be something we want to affirm. It's just meant to say, what do we mean when we use that word? Does it mean what the popular story said, or might it mean something different? So, anyway, we can bear that all in mind. But here's a few verses that don't actually use the word hell, but that we often translate as hell. So, here we go. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Scott. No, they didn't have a word, hell. Yeah, these four words have very specific meanings. In English, we have created, and it came from a German word, but I'm going to give you more of information about the word hell itself later, but the brief summary is it came from a German word that we used in English, and I'll tell you the meaning of it a little bit later, and then we put that word onto what they must have meant by these four words that didn't mean hell. They didn't have a word that we would call hell. They had other words. So, yeah. But that's a good, important question. Okay. So, here's the first one. This one you saw last week, if you were here. I hope that's big enough to read. This one you saw last week, but I'm going to start with anyway, because I want to go through each of the passages that have the word Gehenna. By the way, the word Gehenna is used 12 times. 11 of those 12 times are by Jesus. Only one time, and we'll read that one, is by someone else. But all the other 11 are all by Jesus. We're not going to read all 11 because some of them are just the exact same passage in another gospel. So I'll just read one passage and say this matches the other two gospels or whatever. But here's the first one we started with. This is Matthew 5. You know, we're talking Sermon on the Mount area, right? And there's that statement. You've heard that it was said in those of ancient times, don't murder. You know, if you're murder, you're liable to judgment. If you're angry with your brother, Jesus says, or your sister, you'll be liable to judgment. So not just murder, but if you get angry, you're liable to judgment. You know, the interior matters as much as the exterior, Jesus says. And if you insult someone, well, get ready to go to the council, where they're going to decide what your punishment is, something along those lines. And then there's this line at the end that is full of confusions, because there's uncertainty surrounding it. And if you say, you fool, raka, the word would have been in Aramaic, you'll be liable to the fire of something called Gehenna. So it goes from, you know, murder to getting angry to insulting, and then to a specific insult, you fool. And the punishment goes from, you know, judgment, then you're before the council, and then you're in the fire of Gehenna. And again, it's a bit confusing. I don't want to tell you what Gehenna means just yet, although I bet some of you have heard it before. But you can just get a feel of, okay, what's being said here? It's something that has to do with fire. It's apparently connected with judgment in some fashion, right? Because there's a parallel here to the other words, judgment, but not exactly certain. So we're going to hold on to that, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. Yeah, go ahead, Ron.
The way that reads, I'm better off killing
him. Yeah, right. Right. There's an irony to this passage that if you kill someone, it's just judgment.
Yeah.
If you say, you fool, which may have passed your lips one or two times, I'm guessing, so far in this life, then the fire of Gehenna. But again, what in the world does fire of Gehenna mean? We're going to still have to figure that out. But there is that strange irony, right? It's like as the crime gets worse, it feels like the punishment gets greater, something like that. Okay, that's the first one. Here's the next one. This one's a few slides long. And this one has parallels in Matthew 5, again, Sermon on the Mount, and parallels in Matthew 18. So we're not going to read those others. There's three other uses of this same passage. We're not going to read those. I'll just read this one. But it's really interesting, especially what comes at the end. So pay attention to the fact that last slide, it talked about the fire of Gehenna. Now hear this one. So if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. We're not new to hyperbole. I mean, we hear it all the time. It's just a question of, how is it being used? When is it being used? How much of this is hyperbole and how much is literal? You know, that's the ongoing question here. Okay, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. So again, some of the imagery you see in the picture in the background, unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into Gehenna. Again, you saw some of the imagery of people being thrown in the artwork that we showed today. Some of that is coming from these verses. You know, we'll ask if it's parallel or not. The verse continues, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into Gehenna. So some antithesis is being made here between kingdom of God and Gehenna. They're, you know, antithetical to each other. And then this line, to be thrown into Gehenna where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. So some of that language and imagery that you can imagine from the popular story, again, is coming from these passages. Four. And this is a really interesting part of this passage. It's important that we read it as well, even though it doesn't mention the word Gehenna. For everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. And salt is good. So there's some parallel being made here, some connection, I mean, between this fire that's like salt that everyone will experience and that is good for you. What in the world could that possibly mean? Everyone's going to Gehenna? What does that mean? And then it goes on to say, if salt loses its saltiness, with what will you season it? So you don't want the salt to lose its fiery capacity. You want the salt to be fire. Keep salt in yourselves. And, strangely, be at peace with one another. It feels like a non sequitur there. Like, how does that follow? Keep salt in yourself. He just said you're going to be salted with fire. Keep that salt in yourself. And then you can be at peace with one another. What in the world is it trying to say there? So you get some of the imagery in the previous slides of these illustrations I showed you today. And yet the end here, well, it takes it in a strange direction. Okay, well, we'll come back to all of this. I just want to introduce them to you so you can see them. So that's Mark 9, parallels Matthew 5, parallels Matthew 18. So they're very similar, all from the mouth of Jesus. Here's another one from Matthew. Matthew 10:28. Okay, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Again, that reminds you of Tondal here, whose soul is going through, but his body's elsewhere. Fear the one who can, now remember can means is capable of, not has permission to, like that's may, right? As you try and teach your kids, you mean may I have the peanut butter? No, can, is capable of, fear the one who is capable of destroying both soul and body in Gehenna. Well, what does destroy mean? If we're talking about something eternal, what does destroy mean? And what does it mean to say capable of? It's going to happen. It's not going to happen. It may happen. I don't know. Again, we'll have to reflect on that. Here's something very similar, but the words change just a little bit. Luke 12:5. I'll show you whom to fear. Again, this is almost parallel, but it's different enough that I wanted to point it out. Fear the one who, after killing, has the power to cast one into Gehenna. So on the previous slide, there was this, the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. And here, after killing, has the power to cast one into Gehenna. There's no separation of body and soul. There's just a power to kill and then an extra power to throw into Gehenna. So like the murderer doesn't have the power to throw anyone into Gehenna, but someone does. And fear that. Now, what's intriguing about these two passages is the use of killing and destroying. Why change the word there? Don't fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can, and you're expecting, kill both body and soul in Gehenna. But it changes words there. Why does it change words? By the way, I don't ask that as like a trick question and I'm going to say, aha, here's the answer. Not like that. Just pointing it out, it's interesting that there's someone who can kill a body and soul, and that's compared to someone who can destroy. Why change the word there? Why not just say kill again? But it's something different is intended. Destroy the body and soul in Gehenna. Okay, I think it might have something to do with being salted with fire, but we'll see. Okay, there's only a couple more. Three more of these. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Oh, here's where it gets personal. Now we're not just talking in abstract terms about someone who might say raka and let it slip one time, right? Now we're talking about actual people standing in front of Jesus. So, you know the phrase, go to hell, right? I mean, this is what we're experiencing here, something like that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make that new convert twice as much a child of Gehenna as yourselves. Something about the way they're living, they're thinking, they're behaving, makes them a child of Gehenna. Again, what in the world could that possibly mean? What does it mean to be a child of Gehenna? It's an interesting phrase. Here's Matthew 23 as well. Different passage though, 29 and 33. Woe to you, still talking to the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How can you escape the sentence of Gehenna? Again, there's some type of, it's like the council's decided and they've dropped a sentence on you. There's a sentence here. A sentence of Gehenna. But again, until we have a clear sense of what in the world Gehenna might mean, it's hard to know what that sentence is. And then finally, this is the only time the word Gehenna occurs in our New Testament that doesn't come from the mouth of Jesus. Apart from Jesus dictating all of Scripture right into the ear of the person who wrote it, you know, or something like that, right? This is the only time Jesus doesn't say it. Here we go. James 3:6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, of course, defiling the whole body, setting aflame the cycle of nature. It's a real weird phrase there in Greek. It's literally setting aflame the wheel of generation. but that's not very clear. So I put in cycle of nature, that cycle. So the tongue defiles the body. It sets aflame the cycle of nature. And the tongue is itself set aflame by Gehenna. How in the world is a tongue set aflame by Gehenna? What does that mean? Again, all very intriguing. So I'm going to offer some thoughts on these in just a minute. But there you have it. That is every mention of hell in the Bible, what we did last week, and then these few verses this week. The few verses we did this week, those are the only ones anyone ever translates as hell anymore, mostly, in the most popular versions, NIV, NRSV, etc. Those set of verses are the only ones we ever use as hell, along with that one Tartarus that we read last week. Again, at this point, only 13 versions of... only 13 instances of the word hell. So there they all are. Let's reflect on them just a little bit and see if we can't make some sense of what these words are trying to say here. That's the last time we'll have to go through a bunch of verses like that. But anyway, I wanted them before us at least. So I hope it's useful for us. All right. Question is, what do these words literally mean? Sheol and Hades, Tartarus and Gehenna. What's their literal meaning? Like Scott asked earlier, their literal meaning isn't hell, as we say. Their literal meaning is something else. Now, it's not to say that figuratively, they don't in fact mean hell. It's just to say that's not their literal translation. And so we'll start with the literal translation and see where that leads us. Okay, so we got our four biblical words that we translate as hell. The first is Tartarus. That was that passage we read last week, 2 Peter 2. Tartarus is, quite literally, a place where demonic spirits are imprisoned until the end of time. It was a word borrowed from Greek pagan lore. So Greek, non-Jewish myths and legends. It was borrowed from that setting, pulled into Scripture. In the setting, the Greek setting, it literally just meant a place where usually demonic spirits are sort of held until the end of time. Now, if you remember the passage from last week, let me see, I'll grab it real quick here. 2 Peter 2, 4, and it said that the angels who were sinning were sent there to be held until judgment. Remember that verse? That's close to it, a summary of it. Tartarus literally meant a place where demonic spirits are imprisoned until the end of time. That's what it meant in the Greek stories. And 2 Peter borrowed that word and said God cast them to Tartarus. Again, borrowing this word from pagan lore, a place they're held until the end of time. It wasn't a place they were held after judgment, just until judgment, which is interesting, right? The word, this is one of the only words we translate as hell, Tartarus, in the 12 instances of Gehenna. And it means the place you're held until judgment, not the place you go to after judgment. So it's intriguing that we even translate that word as hell, because it's so different from the traditional story, right? But once you translate it as hell, you don't think of it in these terms, a place you're held until judgment. Anyway, so there's Tartarus. What about Sheol? What does Sheol mean? Remember, we read all of those passages. Even if I descend to the depths of Sheol, you are there with me. Sheol just literally means grave. It's where all the dead go. And Hades is real similar. It's just the place of the dead. That was also a word borrowed from Greek lore. So if you read all the passages in the Bible that have the word Hades or Sheol, the ones we went through last week, if you read all of them and just say in your head grave or death even or place of the dead, all of them will make absolute sense. You can go right through every single one of them. Just go down the list, and in your head, you just say, grave. They all make sense. Sheol will give up the dead. Someday, you know, when Jesus returns, Sheol gives up the dead. The grave gives up the dead. Jesus said, I have the keys to Hades. I have the keys to the grave. Again, if I descend even to the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I descend into the grave, you are there. Something like that. Every time it makes sense. So those words, again, just literally mean grave, place of the dead. Those words are never translated as hell anymore in the most popular English versions. They were in the King James Bible. They're not anymore. Again, because they make more sense just calling it the grave. And then finally, there's this. There is Gehenna, which is where I want to get to today. Gehenna is going to take a little bit of explanation. The short explanation of Gehenna is this. Gehenna is the valley of Hinnom to the south and west of Jerusalem. Gehenna is an actual place, if you hadn't heard that before. So just head south, go west, there it is. It's a valley. It was often called the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Gehenna comes from two Hebrew and Aramaic, they're the exact same words, two Hebrew Aramaic words, Gi, which means valley, and Hinnom, which means the person whose name was Hinnom. Gi Hinnom, valley of Hinnom, is all that word means. Now, at some point, it must have turned into something so that people would start saying, oh yeah, well you're going to Gehenna. You know, I mean, why would you even say that? Oh yeah, you're going to Gresham. You know, it wouldn't make any sense, right? It had to mean something, right? That statement. So even if you name some town that you think no one would want to go to, like Squim, Washington or something like that, right? It means something in our head, otherwise no one would understand what you're saying. So Gehenna, which is just a place, must have meant something to them. Otherwise, why even say it? So let me walk through some of the things it meant. Literally, just the Valley of Hinnom. But that tells us nothing, right? Like, you're going to be cast into the Valley of Hinnom. It's not the prettiest place in the world. You could go there today. It's not the prettiest place in the world, but it's not the ugliest place either, right? I mean, you know, there's uglier places right here in Oregon than that place. It's not that strange, so... It can't just be the literal meaning that people are after here. It's not a bad enough place. So here are some of the things that are associated with the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. One, in the Old Testament, it was a place where idolatrous sacrifices are said to have occurred. So, you know, when there was sometimes battles between Baal and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of God, of Jehovah, the Valley of Hinnom is one of those places. So there were these sort of cultic sacrifices made there. Those places that do sacrifices are full of fire, right? It's a place of where you're burning sacrifices. So maybe that's part of the fire that's on people's mind, but I doubt it's just that. Second, there were some tombs there. It was a place, not every place had tombs, right? There's not a cemetery everywhere. There's just certain cemeteries around. The Valley of Hinnom had some tombs. You know, like if you needed to buy a plot for Aunt Ethel, there were some tombs available in the Valley of Hinnom. So it was also a place of the dead. So there was that connection as well. But again, that wouldn't explain all those passages we just read about the unquenchable fire, the worm never dies, something like that. So thirdly, the Valley of Hinnom was also the place, and this is what I bet you have heard. And let me preface it by saying this. The information we have about the Valley of Hinnom comes from the Middle Ages. Now, it's reputed to go all the way back to ancient times. We just don't have the sources from which that information comes. The earliest we have is just the Middle Ages. So that's not all the way back to early times. So it's really hard to verify this. We don't have any archaeological evidence to prove it. But here's probably what you have heard, and here's the story behind the Valley of Hinnom. It's a place where trash was burnt. A place where, you know, you've got to have a dump to put all your trash. And not just like regular trash, like banana peels and old shirts that don't fit anymore or anything like that, right? you've got to have somewhere to put those, right? And the Valley of Hinnom was a place you could go put it as like a trash dump. But, you know, you also got to have a place to put like the cat that got run over and the squirrel that fell out of the tree, right? And then the deer that got hit by your chariot or whatever. You know, you've got to have a place to put that stuff. The Valley of Hinnom was that place as well. So in other words, it was a place for carrion and it was also a place for trash. And every once in a while, for those people who were defeated in war, who were foreigners or outsiders, or who were enough of the Jewish insiders but were sort of outcasts in a community, whether because of a disease or whatever the case may be, it was also a place where you just went and put dead bodies. Not the tombs, just to be burnt. So it's this place of destructive and at the same time purifying fire. Purifying in the sense that some of the stuff you burn there, like a leper's body, is harmful to the community. You need the purifying fires. You need to then be salted with that fire in order for everyone else to be pure. And so there were corpses there. And you know what happens when corpses decompose, right? They stink and they produce something. They're a ripe, sort of fertile ground for maggots to grow. Those little worms, have you seen them? Can you imagine them in your head writhing around? If there is a place that has enough sort of, dead bodies, whether it's of a bird, a squirrel, or a human, there are going to be worms constantly, never-ending worms. Their worms never die. They just keep on being produced because it's the only place you go and put all this dead carrion. You got to have somewhere to put it. This is where you put it. There's maggots everywhere constantly. Along with that, when it's your central place to put trash, you can imagine how that trash piles up, right? If everyone in Jerusalem is sending all of their trash there, the fire that burns that trash, well, reportedly burned day and night. It was unquenchable. That fire never stopped burning. It couldn't. There was just too much trash. They couldn't ever burn all of it. And so you've got a worm that never dies. You've got a fire that's never quenched. And so, in the imaginations of these folks, they have all of that in mind. And Gehenna takes on a quality that, Jericho just didn't have. It takes on a certain character that made it ripe for illustrative purposes. So there we have it. We have these four words, often translated hell. Some of them maybe more or less along the lines of what we think of as hell. And the question then becomes for us twofold. One is this. Why doesn't the Bible have a word for hell? If, in fact, it is a pretty significant concept, as it has been, right? If you look in any sort of like overview systematic theology, it'll have a section on creation and a section on Jesus, right? It'll always have a section on something that happens after death. We often call it eschatology, and there'll be comments on hell. It's a pretty important part of the way we think about Christianity in the popular version of it. So the question then becomes, why doesn't the Bible actually have a word for hell? And the related question is then this: why is there such a variety of words, none of which actually means hell, but such a variety of words used to describe maybe a similar sort of place and situation? Now, I'm going to pause there. I'm not suggesting that that's a reason we should never talk about hell. I'm not. There may be really good answers to those questions. I'm just asking it out loud, and I want to see if you have a thought or two, not too many because we don't have a ton of time, but a thought or two about this. Why do you think the Bible doesn't have one word that means hell? And then when we do talk about something along the lines of what we call hell, There's not a word, there's four different words used for it. A variety of images and metaphors and all of that. Any thoughts on that, just initially? Why do you think that might be? Ron, what comes to mind?
Well, I've searched myself in this particular subject for quite some time, and I don't believe that the popular story of hell, Dante's Inferno, if you will, it exists, not in that sense. If I were to put a tag on hell, it would be that I am completely alone with nothing but my own thoughts and memories of how I live my life. Okay, that would be an example of what hell would be like. And throughout time, the Romans were primarily responsible for this. They used the religion, the Christianity, to control the people. And the thought of a hell of fire and brimstone, and if you don't live your life this particular way and do as we say, you're going to burn and go to hell. I truly believe that these stories that have come down over the centuries were a means that were used at that period in time to control the people.
Sort of like the story we read about Tondal that night. You know, it was used as a mean to motivate him to live a better life or to stay in line or something like that.
And there was one other question that you asked that may have been rhetorical. But it was about killing and destroying.
Oh, right, yeah. For us just to think about.
If I kill something, it's still there. If I destroy something, it no longer exists. And there's don't be so afraid of the one that can kill, but you know, kill your body, but not kill your soul. But be afraid of the one that can do both, that can destroy your body and your soul. Because to kill you, you're still a carcass laying on the ground. And what you were that made you, your soul, your spirit, is still there, or it has passed on. If I destroy you, you cease to exist. I might as well take a small nuclear device and put it in you and just vaporize you. If I destroy you, you're completely gone.
Okay, so there's something about destruction having to do with the very one who is, remember we talked at the beginning, God is existence, being. God holds all things in being, right? That one has the power to take things out of being, something like that, right? Everything else, you can just kill it, maybe something like that. Okay, good. Thanks for those reflections. Other thoughts on, again, why isn't there a hell, a word hell? And then when we talk about these concepts, why are there four different words for it? What comes to mind?
You know, when I was in high school, I had a Russian math teacher who, if we were talking out of turn, he would threaten to send us to Siberia.
Okay, yeah, right. So, like, a place that's frightening, yes.
Right, you know, and so maybe this is just imagery to describe something scary, and we didn't know what that was, and we're trying to put together, like, well, the Bible says that we were separated from God in Eden, and then there was something that we needed to be saved right from. We need to be saved from something, and that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to save us from something. And so what is that something? And maybe they're taking all of this imagery and they're going, well, there must be something that we need to be saved from that includes fire and being ripped apart and all these other things.
Okay.
I don't know, maybe they came up with come up with a word for it.
Right. Okay. So they were perhaps struggling themselves to figure out, okay, there must be something. We don't have one word for it, but we have a whole bunch of different ideas and images, maybe something like that.
And what are we being saved from?
And then try and identify what it is we're being saved from or out of.
Right.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, Kristen, what comes to mind for you?
No, I guess I just think all these passages that were words of Jesus.
Yeah.
I know that Jesus isn't always just super clear, but he is simple about the way that he expresses things. And not expecting them to add on all of this cultural
Right.
So if he intended for us to understand hell as like our popular version of it.
Right.
I think that explanation would fit there.
Yeah, that's interesting. There is a sense that if it was important enough, it feels like it probably would have received some substantial words or ideas or thoughts or something, right?
Yes.
So that's part of it. And it's a good reminder that, you know, they hear Gehenna, they understood it in a way that's harder for us to understand, no doubt, because we carry 2,000 years worth of other thoughts and baggage and whatever the case may be, that they didn't, so it may have been easier. It's almost like when Matt says, his math teacher said Siberia, that meant something. I don't know if it'd mean anything to my kids, but it meant something to us, especially growing up in an age where Russia and America were always, you know, in conflict or something, and coming out of World War II, all of that. So anyway, okay, yeah.
My other thought was the kill and destroy thing. It feels like just an expression of, like, you're the one who has the power over life and death, and the one who has the power over existence itself.
Yes, okay. And that does seem, and I think that fits in well with what Ron was saying, and it does seem to be at least part of the point. There's something more than killing. There's existence, which is beyond just dying.
Yeah. It didn't, when putting the correct terminology in there, it didn't feel like cast into some eternal punishment.
Mm.
That wasn't. It didn't fit with what was being said there.
Okay. I'm going to come back to that two-word phrase, eternal punishment, in just a moment. Bob? Right.
But, you know, it scared the hell out of me.
Yeah. Yeah. This is a class where lots of sentences can use the word hell really effectively, so I appreciate you using it. Yeah. Good. Thank you. Jeff?
Well, my thought, I guess, is that it seems like in Old Testament scriptures, there's not a lot of thought that goes into life after death.
Right. Yes. I'll come back to that in just a moment, yeah.
So maybe there's just an absence of concept.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really good point. In fact, let me use that to build on this. The verses that we found in the Old Testament, again, we looked at them last week, but if you weren't here, we looked at the passages that had the word Sheol in it, where oftentimes it could just mean grave and it would make absolute sense. The verses we find in the Old Testament on what happens to a person after they die, really, really aren't very well articulated or defined. It was really nebulous. Even as we read them last week, we had lots of interesting, different thoughts, but not like one coherent, systematic, oh, that's what it means every single time. There were lots of different sort of ways of thinking about it. Everything was a bit vague for the Old Testaments. We had a sense it was sort of underworldly, like under this world or something like that. But it was all really vague. And I think what that at least shows us is that those writers weren't terribly concerned with what happens after death. It doesn't seem to be a big concern of the Old Testament, what happens after death, where you go, how you go there, who goes there, when they go there. All of that seems something that just was not on the forefront of their mind. So as Jeff said, you enter the New Testament, there's an absence of concept. It hadn't already been given in the Old Testament for them to think about in the New Testament. The concept just isn't there. So then when you come to the New Testament, you get this variety of images and this variety of language, largely because there was a dearth of images and languages.
It's like, look, I'm bringing this kingdom,
right,
the Son of God, and here's the system you didn't know about before. Not just these like little illusions.
Right. That there should have been something clear. And I think that should at least give us pause when we're considering this whole story about hell. Again, not to say it's a conclusion. We'll talk about options here. But it should at least give us pause. There is not any developed sensibilities around hell the way there are developed sensibilities around so many other things in Scripture. And that should show us something, teach us something in some sense. But with all that said, in the New Testament, I think it's fair to say this, that what we find there is a mixture of images and pictures and metaphors that describe... is it class time over? Yeah. Okay. This will be the last thing. There's this mixture of images, pictures, and metaphors that use extraordinary language to talk about the extraordinary consequences of not living within the goodness and truth and beauty that is God's kingdom. And when you're trying to get that across to someone, how good it is to live in God's kingdom, to experience the goodness and truth and beauty of God's kingdom, you use big language, lots of images, lots of metaphors to talk about it would be like getting your nails pulled out, you know, or having your finger smashed, you know, or something like that. It would be like that, where you're trying to describe that's how terrible it would be to be absent from God. And so there's this mixture of images and pictures and metaphors, serious language for the serious effects of living apart from God. And so at least, again, it may be more than this, but at least you take a place everyone knows about, Gehenna. It stinks. There's fire there constantly. There's those scary looking maggots crawling through dead bodies there all the time. It's an unquenchable, dark fire. And so you reflect, you refer to it to say, that's what it's like to live a life apart from God. That makes some sense, I would think. You would use images and metaphors to try and describe what it means to live a life apart from God. But the question is, does that place also refer to what happens to souls eternally after death? And those are two very different things. Now, it may, but does it necessarily? That's sort of the question we have here. You might use lots of metaphors and images to talk about how terrible it is to live apart from God. It's so terrible, it's like being in Gehenna. I'd rather have my hand cut off. That would be better than live a life apart from God, because living apart from God is like casting yourself into this terrible, stinky place where there's maggots and fire all the time. That makes sense, but does it also apply to what happens after death to everyone who's not living in the kingdom of God? That's a question we need to figure out. And if so, what does that fire mean? I want to reference back to that passage in Mark that said, better to gouge out your eye and enter the kingdom of God blind than to be cast into the fire of Gehenna. And then it says, right afterwards, don't forget, everyone is going to be salted with fire. And that salt is good. And I wonder what that means and how it helps us think about what after-death experience might be like. I'm going to come back to that in future weeks. I just want to point it out as a marker here because I want to come back to it later. But I do want to say this. I don't think it's all that bad of an idea that we have one word to describe the terrible reality of living apart from God. It's probably really useful that we have a single word, hell, because we sort of have an imagination for it. Hell is what it means to live apart from God. That's probably not all that bad that we have that word for it. The question is, does it mean what the popular story says for eternal punishment? So, what I want to do next week is this. We've looked at all the passages that have the word hell in it, reflected on it just a little bit. Now what I want to reflect on are a few of those biblical passages that don't mention hell, the word at all, but mention that two-word phrase, eternal punishment. How is that going to help us think about whatever hell might be? What is the connection there between hell and all of those passages in English that we translate as eternal punishment? And that's, Biblical Story Part 2. All those passages that don't mention hell specifically, but do seem to reference something along the lines of eternal punishment. I think I can make sense of Gehenna You know, being apart from God is as bad as going down to the dump. I think I can make sense of that. But how do I make sense of eternal punishment? I mean, those passages are in our scripture. So what do we say about that? That's the question I want to try and tackle next week. Okay, thanks everybody. Hope that was helpful for you, and we'll see you back next week.